Please have your Bibles open. Stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. Now, we're going to read the first four verses, but don't get your hopes up. We're not going to make much progress because it's a concentrated dose here. And the reason why we want to read the first four verses is because in the original Greek, this is arranged in a chiastic structure in a beautifully formatted way with the central point being verse 3 in the sevenfold characteristics of and the qualities of the Son, which is the highlight of this opening salvo of the writer of Hebrews. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've seen this very carefully crafted, stylistically sophisticated, and elegant opening statement of verse 1, which contains five P words, all beginning with the Greek letter pi, or P, sounding words alliterated and arranged for maximal impact to the readers. Palumeros, palutropos, palai, patrasin, prophetize, pa. You just don't get that in the English translation. And the word order is arranged for maximal impact. Because the writer of Hebrews wants contrast. He's going to segue into the showing the superiority of Jesus above the angels. Why? Because the Jewish people held the angelic beings in great high esteem and regard. No one was more mysterious and more powerful than the angelic realms. They believed that the angels were mediators of the old covenant. And so they put all this emphasis, and there's an entire Jewish sect, even today, that believes in a lot of this mystical stuff, as you know. And they go into all kinds of mysticism, gematria, numerology, and so on and so forth. And some of their rabbis have held tremendous influence over all of rabbinic Judaism, even though they're in the minority who hold to these things. And back in the first century, the Jews were heavily mystical and spiritual and so forth. They had a long-standing revelatory history, and they believed in angels. So that's why the writer of Hebrews goes into this. But we need to understand that our context is not the context of first century Judaism. It is a very different context, and yet the spiritual battles are the same. Because today, the conventional rhetoric from our public sphere is that we can be one of the many voices of authority and of spirituality and of a path to divine salvation, but we cannot be the sole proprietor, sole monopoly of truth and God's revelation. We can have Jesus among many gods and many deities and many religions, but not as the way of truth, the life, and the word, and the way, and the truth, and the life. So since he is not the only, but one of the many, now we have to compete with the voices of Islam, of Buddhism, of Hinduism, and even Judaism, not only with the monotheistic religions, but long-standing polytheistic, pantheistic religions like Hinduism, or centuries and millennia of practices of Buddhism all over the great population centers of the world. More people today are Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist than they are Christians, certainly evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians. And their cry is that you can be one of us, one of the many, but you cannot be the only. And that's the conventional rhetoric that we get both in society and in religion, and certainly in politics as well. To be Cambodian is to be a Buddhist. and in many parts of India, to be an Indian is to be a Hindu. And so to be Muslim is to follow the way of Islam. And there is no other option. You cannot have a Christian Muslim, you cannot have a Christian Hindu, and you cannot have a Christian Buddhist. These would be oxymoronic and mutually contradictory. We are not the only ones making exclusive claims. Once you really peer into what people really believe, they are all mutually exclusive claims. The most welcoming and the most embracing and encompassing religion in our modern times is the Baha'i faith that says all roads basically point to God. Therefore, we should not argue or fight over these. We should work together in harmony. But even if you ask a Baha'i faith evangelist or a person who's promoting Baha'i religion, I said, okay, I have Christian faith here and Baha'i religion here, and I can only accept one. Which one would you prefer? Which one would you recommend that I would choose? And ultimately, they will say, well, drop Christianity and accept our faith. Every faith that organizes itself claims exclusivity and superiority. Now we understand what the real issue is. We need to promote Christ, and he must be supreme and superior and above all, and there is no competition to Christ. That is the same issue that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with in his generation that we are dealing with in ours. That is the point of commonality. That is the point of intersection. And because this is the way it is incredibly practical and relevant to you and to me. Why? Because in precisely a generation where we as the church must promote Christ with great accessibility to all parts of Asia, that Apostle Paul would envy our generation, that we could get on a plane and a plane ticket with one nonstop flight beyond halfway across the world, preparing to share the gospel overnight, which is impossible in Paul's day, but it is an everyday reality for us, with great accessibility, with preponderance of information, great institutions of learning and teaching, that now the church, ironically, is at the point of great ignorance, and the world is most skeptical. They have more questions than ever before, and yet church is unable to provide the answers. And this is the juncture. This is where we are. And so where do we need to start? We need to start exactly where the writer of Hebrews is starting his congregation. We need to start with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We're Christians, after all. If you are a guitar player or a cellist, you expect a guitar player to have a guitar and know what the instrument does and is. A cellist, you expect him to know his instrument and to play it well. You can't be a cellist and not own a cello or don't know how to play. It doesn't make sense. If we're Christians, we must know Christ. How well we know him, how close we are in our relationship with him, how firmly we trust him and believe in him will have everything to do with the effectiveness of our witness and the stability of our faith against the onslaught of the attacks against our faith in our Christ. And so I want to open up this passage of Scripture to you in all of its multifaceted beauty as well as its intricacy so that you, at the end of hearing God's word, will grow in greater love and appreciation for Christ. Now, as we've seen, this opening salvo, this opening introduction, is not a typical introduction of a letter, even though this is called a letter to the Hebrews. It reads like a theological treatise, and there's a purpose for that. There's a purpose for a stylistically sophisticated and elegant opening. There's a reason why he chooses to use these alliterations, the P, 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 P sounding words, to show in certain word order that even the word God doesn't appear. He's not emphasizing the centrality of God. Typical Greek sentences begin with the verb first. Verb, subject, and then direct objects and other things will come later. But it comes with three adverbs, one after the other. Why? He's trying to set the stage for a contrast. So let's take a look at the contrast first. Knowing that the word order begins with many portions. That's the first word that appears in the Greek. Many portions. As opposed to what? One. Many versus one. Second word is many ways, which literally means many turns. Many ways versus one. What's the third? The third word is palai, which means in the past or long ago. Versus what? Now. The Old Testament, Old Covenant times is different than the New Covenant and the Messianic times. And that's what he means by in these last days in verse 2. That's a contrast. And yet, what's the singular running thread throughout the Old and the New Testament and the revelation of the Old and the New? It's God. All this is divine origin. It's not a fabrication or speculation by men. It's from God's divine source. He spoke. He spoke to whom? To his servants. Who are they? Fathers and the prophets. These are the revered Jewish sages and spiritual ancestors to all Jews look to in their religion of Judaism. And yet they pale in comparison because they were servants. Contrast to what? The Son. See, the whole thing is set up as a background to show you the supremacy of the Son. And that's what we're going to unpack here. And he goes into verse 3, which really begins with verse 2, but he describes seven qualities of the Son. But the punchline is really in verse 3. So the whole thing is set up in a chiastic structure that in an oral culture, when you don't have a Bible with you in your hands to read and look at it, but the person is reading in such a way with meter and time, with oomph and emphasis and similar sounds and rhyming, all these literary devices that promote an auditory culture, they can see a chiastic structure from the Greek letter chi or the chi, X, where the two lines intersect. There's the central point. So you have A and A prime, B, B prime, C and C prime. And if you have a D, that's the real center. But if you have C and C prime, the C and C prime is the central point. It's where they intersect. And they so are used to hearing things this way, they match things up from the first one and the last one, the second one and the second to the last one. And the central point is, that's it. That's repeated twice, almost. And you know that that's where the sweet spot is. And they're just trained to hear this way. And we find this everywhere in the Old and the New Testament. And it is a powerful structural auditory device. We don't get that from looking at this, but that's how it's structured. Such eloquence in writing style is rare in the New Testament, but very frequent in the letter to the Hebrews. And that's why I say that this fits in with Apollos, who's called an eloquent man. That doesn't mean that he dressed really nicely. It means that his speech was very eloquent, which means that he was trained in Greek rhetorical tradition, that he was a master orator, and he understood these devices. Unlike your poor preacher, this guy was a trained rhetorician, and he was a trained orator. He was a trained philosopher. He had a command of the language that many of us lack. Another thing, it says, the scripture says that he was mighty in the scriptures. That's why he quotes so much of the Bible here. The writer writes not only to appeal to the mind of his readers, trying to convince them, which is what I try to aim to do almost all the time. I try to convince people, and then I try to get them to feel what I'm feeling. But I don't appeal to feelings first. I try to appeal to the mind first. And Paul does this all the time. That's the logic of how he writes. But here, the writer not only appeals to the mind, he also appeals to their other senses. And that's what's masterful about his writing. All the visual and auditory faculties are heightened and give attention to the rich theological depth that this letter contains. So here's a thought of reflection for us. Some of you have been well-trained since youth. Some of you have been given the gift of gab. I was at the IFCA convention, and the keynote speaker says, I was born to talk. He says, I love to talk since a child. They couldn't shut me out. I love to talk. And boy, was he eloquent. He had a command of the language. He can teach on any subject and make it interesting. That is an art. And some of you may have that. And maybe it's something that you could develop. Some of you have been trained well in this language, which is the universal language of our day, the English language. And you are very eloquent in your writing, especially your speaking. The gospel presentation is an oral presentation mostly, and so it does help if you have that gifting. And so is there room for that? I think so. If that's kind of rich education and gifting you receive from the Lord, then you should be able to employ that for his glory and not for yourself. Why use this gift for argumentation in the court of law? Why use it in the political theater to get votes from men? Why not preach the gospel and defend the faith? I think we're living in a generation where we need to start giving counsel to our youth. They're saying you need to use the best of your gifts for the ministry, serving the church and winning the lost. I believe that previous generations have done some disservice by saying you need to go into the world and change it. I think that's based on a very post-millennial eschatological view. That's for another sermon, another lesson. But because they had a false view of the imminency of the coming of the Lord, they did not have a very high view of disciple-making, one-on-one, using their gifts, their resources, and abilities for the ministry of the church, equipping and strengthening the church, and winning the lost. Therefore, we've given the best of our young men and women away, and they have gotten lost in the world, and that's why the church is weak, and that's why our gospel witness is also weak. That was not the case in the 19th century and the early 18th century. Reformation had a powerful impact, and the best of the men and women were godly servants who served the church and went to the mission field, who taught in churches and seminaries. And 19th century, you can say that was the Protestant century. Greatest names that we know, our household names, have been produced in that century. When? When pastors and evangelists and missionaries called young men and young women to service in the body of Christ. I think we need to bring that back. All of our education is meaningless if it's not surrender to promoting Christ. All of our efforts are meaningless. So-called engaging with the world is meaningless if we don't love the Christ and if we don't bring them to the knowledge of the Savior. Is there room for excellence, eloquence, rich education? Yes. Where should all they be employed? First, in learning the Bible, scriptural training. Encourage your young people, young children, to memorize scripture. Encourage them to study scripture. Encourage them to ask questions regarding the theology of scripture. And get them to be biblical young men and women. And by the time they go to college, you let them loose and they'll become ministers of the gospel. Should flowery words and attractive diction, eloquence be employed for the pure enjoyment of the self or the hearers without biblical content and biblical theology? Not in the church. You can write interesting novels. People can buy them. You can make a living out of them. But that's not going to make any eternal impact. Not in the church. That doesn't belong in the church. But if you are an Apollos, if you are John Chrysostom or Charles Spurgeon, then why not use the gifts that God has given you to teach the scriptures? We thank the Lord for the witness of this book, the richness of this book, a Holy Spirit-inspired book, so that we can have the depth, and now we can present this to others and say, this is the way you have to witness. This is the way that you have to introduce Christ. And so we have an introductory statement of the letter to the Hebrews that is powerful. Let's go in more in depth. many portions, many parts, indicates that God did not reveal his complete revelation all at one time. We've already established that. So how did he do it? Well, think about it. To Moses, God revealed the primordial history of the creation of the world and the nations, the human family, the fall, the flood, Noah, and then Tower of Babel, and how the nations and civilizations came to being, and the father of promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the Jewish people entering into Egypt. That's how Genesis ends. Then Exodus is all about the exit from Egyptian slavery, the Passover, and then the base at Mount Sinai for a year, the tabernacles. And Leviticus is about all the priestly activities of worship. And Numbers is the record of the wanderings and the recounting of the second generation that survived, because first generation all perished in the wilderness with all of the ensuing events. Deuteronomy is basically a repeat of the law that was given that the first generation rejected, but the second generation takes as their constitution as they get ready to go into the promised land. That's Moses. How is this revelation given? Through his entire adult period. Through his own life development as a biographical sketch, and then by God giving him the laws, the apodictic laws, the Levitical laws, as well as history, as well as an encouragement of different narratives that we find there. That's a vast amount of revelation to one man. And yet it became the Torah for centuries. That was the standard for by which every other lifestyle must be measured. Even the kings must be measured by what the Torah says. But people rejected the Torah, and they went into 400 years of cyclical pattern of confusion, apostasy, and pain and suffering, crying out and God delivering. That's the period of Judges. You don't find a lot of prophetic revelation in the period of Judges. You do find historical events of how God used them to deliver his people. The next prophet that came after Moses is Samuel, singularly the most important prophet after Moses. Five books of Moses says, God's going to raise up another prophet like me among your brethren. You must listen to him. In other words, the book of Moses is not a complete unit that ends with a period that satisfies the people. It actually looks forward to what God will do in their future. It is predictive, it's prophetic, and it's incomplete. The book of Judges is totally confusing and incomplete, and they're longing for God's revelation. Out comes Samuel. Samuel singularly anoints two kings, Saul and David. And through David, God makes another major covenant and promise, the Davidic covenant, as important as the one that's given to Abraham in Abrahamic covenant, as important as the one that God gave to Noah in Noahic covenant. To David, God makes this covenant. And who ushers in this covenant? Who mediates this covenant? It's none other than Samuel, a prophet of God. Now comes a continual pattern of prophetic revelation from God. And each one of the prophets saying, more is to come, more is to come, more is to come. The period of Judges longed for a king. Every man did what was right in their own eyes because they didn't have a king. There's a kind of a flawed system of rebellion amongst people, a lack of national cohesion. And who brought all that? The king. And yet he had to be a godly king. But he wasn't even David, but one from him would come who would sit on the throne of David forever. And every one of the prophets now get on this theme. They get revelation from God. Now you understand what many ways and many parts mean. Now you understand that God gave to Moses vast amount of revelation, but Obadiah, who's that? The guy that's Obadiah? one tiny chapter, the smallest book in the Old Testament, gives to him. And then to Daniel, entire lifetime of visions and prophecies. David, a lifetime of collection of psalms. He wrote 73 of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And yet to someone like Haggai, who only wrote two chapters, but those two chapter books was only written between 2-month period in his life, and the very end of his life. And so what do we have here? What we have is God giving many portions in many ways, some through laws, some through regulations, some through visions, some through dreams, some through poetry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Many ways and many parts to many people. It's all a setup, a contrast to what? To the Son and the superiority of the Son. And here, now we come to the crux of the matter. Many parts and many ways shows you that none of it was complete. All of it was good. All of it was divinely inspired, but none of it was complete. Only in the Messiah do we have a complete revelation. And that's what we find that is superior. Now, how do we know? Because both the nouns here, fathers and the prophets, are plural, contrast to the singular, son. Many parts and many ways are plural versus in the Son is singular. Now let's take a look at Matthew 13, 17. Take a look at what Jesus said about him and his revelation. Matthew 13, 17. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men, plural, desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So Jesus is saying that his audience is incredibly privileged because they are partaking of the messianic blessing. Now, in 1 Peter 1:11, it says that the prophets who received God's revelation in the Old Testament said they sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they received the revelation, they wrote it down, they know it's God's word, God spoke it, but they scratched their heads and said, how in the world is this going to be fulfilled? Through which person? And when? And how is this suffering and the glories going to come in the same time, in the same person? They didn't know. They searched. They asked more questions. In other words, they received the revelation, but they didn't understand its ramifications, or its complete meaning, or its fulfillment. Whereas Jesus says, I am. That's the qualitative difference between Jesus' revelation, because he was so egocentric. He taught more about himself than anyone else. He said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living bread. I am the resurrection and the life. Why does he keep talking about himself? At the same time, he says, I am gentle and meek. Self-proclaimed humility? Self-focus of God's revelation? That can only be possible if he is the revelation of God. And that's exactly what we find here. We saw how God spoke to his servants. Now we're going to see how God speaks through his Son. Verse 2, in these last days, that's a Jewish idiom, you know, for eschatological times, the messianic days. These last days are the times of the Messiah. Has spoken to us in his Son. So the contrast is past and the now, and the contrast is promise of the past and the fulfillment of the now. The previous days versus the last days. The radical superiority of the final one-time revelation of God is opposed to many incomplete revelation through many human agencies. The incomplete versus the complete. That's the apologetic that we need to bring to our culture. That all their speculation of religion and philosophy will never give a clear picture of what reality is and who God is. But God's complete and clear revelation in his Son will. Therefore, we need to talk more about Jesus. We need to know everything about him and present him to our world. Now, if you saw somebody rolling a shopping cart in an auditorium where the main venue is the Philharmonic playing Beethoven's Fifth, and he's asking the ushers, where can I find broccoli? You would say, this guy's, he's the range. We need to call the ambulance and take him to the loony farm, right? If you ask a typical person on the street, God is, where's the sign of his revelation? Why is the majority of humanity looking for God in all the wrong places? Can't they see that there's enough evidence for God in creation? Can't they see what God has done through the tiny little group of Jewish people? They still make headlines. The Israelites and their revelation. Who has history like that? Who has details like that? Who has archaeological and historical data to back up what they say in the Bible like that? And which religion claims a Messiah who came to change the Western world upside down? We even measure our years by the coming of his birth. We have historians who name him. An unlearned Galilean peasant who never traveled more than 150 miles in any one direction, and only once in his childhood down to Egypt. And yet, he had a ragtag bunch of unlearned, untrained Galilean fishermen. He changed the world upside down. What kind of story is there like that? None. Zero. There's no army with a sword saying, you must accept the Quran. There's no prince who said, accept my teachings in Buddhism. There's no thousands of years of speculation of pantheistic, polytheistic religion and tradition. You see, if people want to find God, you go to the Old Testament, you go to the Jewish nation, you go to see Jesus Christ and the empty tomb, and you have found the answer. You've found your hope. And there, in the eloquence of the cross, you have more questions than answers. Why in the world did people crucify him? Why is this so singularly important? Why do people have golden crosses and wear them around their necks today? What is he speaking? He's still speaking the language of salvation from the cross. So this apparent silence of our skeptical generation in face of powerful revelation is the insanity of our generation. The absolute insanity. I think it's more insane than a deranged man with a shopping cart looking for broccoli at a symphony. They say they want to know God. Why are they looking for God in places that he will never be found? The imagined silence of God. So our skeptical atheistic community says, where is the evidence of God? That's insanity. But God has spoken in his creation, in the prophets, and in these last days, in his Son. How wrong are the people to speculate that God is silent? He's difficult to find. He's playing hide and seek. The passage says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. That's a very peculiar way of saying things, don't you think? We can understand how God can speak through his Son, but what does it mean that he spoke in his Son? Let me clarify. Firstly, there is no definite article in front of the Son. As it is, there is in verse 1, in God, the God, Hatheos. And here, not even a personal pronoun, his Son. Yeah, I know that's what the modern translations all say. NASB says that, ESV says that. But the Greek says, in Son. No definite article. That makes terrible English, isn't it? Yeah, but that's the shortcoming. The text literally says, in Son. When we have an anarthrous noun, a proper noun without the definite article, and Greek language gives the definite article even before names. So Peter is ha Petros, the Peter. And that's for a purpose. And here, when we don't have it in such an opening statement like this, carefully crafted, it is to highlight not the person, but the quality of the individual, the sonness, the sonship, rather than the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Isaiah 9:6, let's go there. That's a very famous passage in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6 says, for a child will be born to us, Yelet yulad lanu. It's pretty easy. All children are born. So what's the big deal about this? That's nothing special. And then look at the parallel statement. A son will be given to us. Oh, that's really weird. Ben nitan lanu. Well, why is a son given? And to us, the recipients are the people of God, Israelites. A child being born is not so special. A son being given, that's very special. A son already exists, and he's given to a people. And notice the rest of the prophecy. And a government will rest on his shoulders. Oh, he's going to be a head of state. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Oh, he will be amazingly wise. Mighty God. Wait a minute. We're not dealing with a human being here. Nobody has this kind of a name except God. Mighty God. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. You see, the emphasis is on the quality of a son. Who is a son? He is the one who's given. He is the son that's prophesied in Isaiah. You see, this is not anything new. This is all taught in the Old Testament. The deity of the Messiah, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, is already an established fact. Now, just because the ancient sages scratch their head and go, how does this all work? What does this mean? How can he be a child and a son and also be mighty God? That doesn't make sense. But it's God's word. It's from Navi Yeshayahu. He's a prophet of God. This is the word of the Lord. I mean, who are we to question God and his revelation? Exactly. All the Jews in the Jewish tradition took on a humble posture, and they didn't say, it doesn't make sense to us, therefore it is contradictory. We rule it out. It can't be God's revelation. They didn't do that. And humble prophetic tradition that receives God's word through a proven prophet is the history of the Jewish nation. That's why God gave Israel and Israelites the stewardship of the word. Go with me to Romans chapter 3 for a while. Go back in Romans, and I want you to see this for himself. And this is the uniqueness of the Jewish people. And this is what Paul says. He asks a question, and he answers it. All right, so it's a soliloquy. It's a rhetorical statement that's designed to answer the question. Then what advantage has the Jew? If Jew and Gentiles are all under the same sin under the law, then what advantage is there? It says much in every way in verse 2. Let's read verse 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Verse 2, great in every aspect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the Greek says, logia to theou, the word of God. Word of God, the oracles of God. It's what God said. This is the uniqueness of this Jewish people and their revelatory history. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying here? That's as we come back. That the emphasis, no matter how awesome, how long, how pervasive, how authoritative the Old Testament revelation is, that the quality of the servants is much less than the son. The incompleteness of the Old Testament that ends with Malachi and says, behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and vice versa, lest I come down with a curse before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. I'm going to send a messenger before the Messiah. That's how it ends. Incomplete. Incomplete. You sense the incompleteness when you read the last book of the Old Testament. And all the rabbis lamented for 400 years in what we call the intertestamental period. They lamented that there was no prophetic revelation. That's why they rejected the Maccabees, Judith, the Tobit, and all these other so-called deuterocanonical books by the Roman Catholic Church. They rejected it all. It did not pass rabbinical muster because why? What did you need? You need an inspired prophet. And the next thunderous voice comes from the wilderness. Prepare the way before the Lord. John the Baptist comes, a great and last and final prophet that links the Old and the New Testament together. And the revelatory message of God through the events that surround the birth of John which predated 6 months before Jesus' incarnation. Elizabeth, John's mother, and Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, being cousins and relatives. An amazing revelation now opens up light as dawn in these last days in the Messianic times. In a day when believers are pressured like ours and even tempted to consider the claims of Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, we must remember God has already spoken and he's still speaking in the Son. Now remember, you hero followers who emphasize the superior of one theologian or one preacher or teacher above others, even as those people may edify you and teach you, if they take your focus away from what Jesus is saying to you and your relationship with him, then even the good can compete with the best. We have the perfect and complete revelation in the Son of God. And the New Testament revelation is only possible because of the Son, because he sends the Holy Spirit, because he inspires the New Testament, and he closes the canon for us in the book of Revelation. Since the emphasis is on the greatest quality of the Son, in Son, we naturally expect to see direct quotation from Christ speaking. I mean, the writer of Hebrews quotes a lot of the Old Testament. Why doesn't he quote any of the New Testament of Jesus' words? There's not one mention of Christ speaking in the book of Hebrews. None of Christ's words are quoted. So what does it mean for God to speak in his Son? It means that God is not communicating through a voice in the wilderness or desert Sinai. He's communicating through a person. The fundamental truth is set forth in Hebrews that Christ Jesus himself, God the Son, is God's message and God's voice to us. This means that previous revelations were indeed good and divine and the word of God, but God's final revelation through his Son is far superior because it is complete. It's the Old Testament that promises the arrival of the Messiah, and now he has arrived, demonstrating God to us. No longer is there room for speculation. Now there is a flood of clarity. Jesus is the only God that you're ever going to see. Isn't that what Philip wanted? Jesus kept talking about the Father and Father this, Father that. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. That's all I want. You talk about the Father, I know you mean God. Show us the Father. Jesus said, Philip, you've been with me this long and you still say, show me the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Isn't that what John said? Let's John 1:18. Let's go there. John says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Well, scripture says that Moses saw God face to face. Yeah, that's Hebrew idiom of saying that God revealed to him the afterglow, if you will, of God. No one has seen God at any time, that is God the Father. And even what Moses saw was the manifestation of the glory of the second person. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's a really interesting statement, right? Monogenes Theos, the only begotten God. Notice he's God, but he's called the only begotten God versus the Father. This is how John distinguishes the Father from the Son. He's saying the Son is God, the Father is God, but they're not the same. Just like the rays of the sun and the star itself is not the same. But they never existed separate from one another. You can't separate one from the other. That's the sense of what John is saying. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Notice how intimate his relationship with the Father is. He has explained him. Jesus is the only God you're ever going to get. So what are these people in the world talking about? God this and God that. They have no idea what they're talking about. No one can come to the Father, Jesus said, except through me, he said. If you're going to come to God, You have to come to Jesus first because he's God and he's the only God who will lead you to know what the Father is like, because you're not going to see or get to know what Father is like apart from Jesus, not on this side of eternity. And only in Jesus will he take you to the other side of eternity, when you will see that the Father and the Son are one in essence. We're going to study wonderful and marvelous statements regarding the superiority of the Son. And much of this, you may say, I already know this, but not probably to the depth that you should. All of us can lose ourselves in the immensity of God the Son, of Jesus the Christ. And this is where we need to go. Let's go first to where the writer of Hebrews takes us. That is that Christ is the inheritor of all things. And this is how he begins. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Whom points to the Son. He is the Father. Appointed is the action that the Father had taken. And heir means inheritance. All things means exactly that, everything. There's not anything that's outside of all things. Everything is his. Inheritance means ownership. Ownership means lordship. Lordship means glory and majesty. Because if somebody owns you, you're a slave, and you do not treat your master and your lord with contempt. You bow and you pay honor. All those things are jam-packed into the idea of heirship. Now, a bratty, spoiled child at the age of 4 may seem to you, who as a chief steward of the mansion of a billionaire, him to you is a bratty, spoiled child. But he happened to be the son of your master. And your master said, one day when my son grows up, all this and all the enterprise will be his. I'm going to bequeath. He is my heir. So I want you to take good care of him. And what does the servant say? Yes, sir, I will. Little master. And he treats him with great respect. Why? The kid doesn't know. He doesn't care. But it's because who he is in relationship to who the master and owner is. This is who Jesus is to God. God has given to his son everything. Everything. Let's take a look at Galatians 4:1. This is exactly what Paul says in much more eloquent and precise manner than what I've just explained to you. Galatians 4:1 says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. In other words, a 4-year-old child still has to take orders and commands and submit to the authority of his father. It almost sounds the same as a slave. But the world is different because their position is different. And let me tell you, our Lord is not a spoiled child. He is the most mature, the most glorious human being in the world. And he's a human being, glorified, perfect, sinless. And his glory and dignity carries all the property of all the universe under his hand. Highest honor is given to him. Greatest power and authority are given to him. He has all power and authority, supremacy over everything and anything. There are angels, but there are also archangels who are higher than the regular angels. There are presidents of organizations and companies, but there's the president of the United States. That's a different kind of presidency. There are dukes and duchesses and princes and princesses who control and have authority over domains, but there's the king who has the domain of the entire land. You have other leaders and other lords, but you have the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And yet the Jewish leaders had Jesus crucified, but the Father exalted Jesus as the Lord of the universe. When I was renting, I couldn't even change my dilapidated floor of linoleum that was peeling because I did not have the owner's permission to do so. So I had to bear through it and wait for another rental that had better flooring. And all the people of the world, all the billionaires, all the movers and shakers, they're not owners. They may want to do away with the church, do away with Christianity, but they can't. They don't have the permission. They're merely renting from the landlord, who is Jesus. Men write wills and leave their possession to their offspring. They're upheld by the law of the land. How much more will God uphold true ownership of Jesus to all things? When you talk about Jesus, you need to have all of this within the context of that name. For there is no other name whereby which men must be saved, and he owns everything. Here's another thought. If he owns everything, he owns you. Are you submitted to Christ's lordship? If you are, then why do you keep talking about your life? The scripture says that we're not our own. We've been purchased with the greatest cost of the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross. Why is it your time, your life, your money? Why is it yours? You see, you've lost it. You've lost the fact that he owns you. So is he reigning over your life today? Do you see yourself as God's property, under Jesus' hands, belonging to the Lord, joyfully availed for his service? Do you honor him as such? And here's a profound truth, and I want you to see Romans 8. Let's go there. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. Romans 8, verse 16. Because we've been born again, the Holy Spirit has been granted to us to bear witness to this truth. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's why the world persecutes the church and mocks Christianity, because we belong to God. We have the same inheritance as the Lord Jesus. He owns everything, and we share. How do we know? Because on the grant deed of the contract of the universe in the gospel, it says owner, Jesus Christ, co-owner, the church. That's what it says. That's what the gospel says to us. The proud billionaire who seems to have endless personal luxury and comfort for a few years, and yet he will enter eternity destitute as a pauper and eternally poor without the riches of Christ. But we are joint heirs. That must be our view of Jesus. If he owns everything, he says he chooses to share everything with us because we're his bride. Is that your identity in Christ? If it is, we will co-reign with him, co-possess and co-dispose, co-judge with Christ, just like a wife does with her husband. That fact alone, when you see clearly with the mind's eye and believe in the clarity of the truth of the Word of God, will relinquish quite a bit of pressure off of our tight grip on the trinkets we hold dear in this world that we says, this is valuable, it's mine. He is the inheritor of all things. He possesses all things. Now we see the second statement that God spoke in his Son. He is the creator of all things. Now you say, well, that's pretty obvious. It's almost redundant. Except that the word for creator is not the word that you may think it is. It's a maker, but it also says the world is not cosmoi, or the world's plural. It's singular here, the world. Except actually in the Greek, it's plural, the ages. That's what it says in the Greek, the ages. This means that Christ not only made all that is in the cosmos, but that he controls and sovereignly governs all of God's plans and purposes in the cosmos. In other words, he makes and determines everything else and orders the universe in the way that it would fit according to God's plan. Paul spoke the most profound statement of cosmic reality to the philosophically minded Athenian smart guys in Areopagus, Mars Hill. Let's take a look at Acts 17, and I'll show you. There from Scripture, Acts 17, verse 24, and he appeals to them now, because they were all speculative, just like the people of the world. They're polytheists, and they didn't want to offend some god that they could have missed out, so they built an altar, a shrine to Agnostotheo and an unknown god. In their self-professed ignorance, Paul picks up that theme and says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." In one sweeping statement, he nullifies all their self-efforts of religion, religious efforts. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Talks about the full sufficiency of God. He doesn't need you or your shrines or your memoriams or your rituals. He doesn't need anything. It's not what he demands either. This is an apostle who knows what God wants, who God is, while the Athenians are self-professing ignoramuses. Verse 26, at the end of verse 25, "Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, he's a giver, he's a generous God." Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." That's why they were Greeks. That's why they live in Athens, because God determined it that way. It says, "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." That's why they lived in the first century, not in the fourth century BC and not in the sixth century AD. That's why we live in the 21st century, not in the second century AD, not in the fourth century BC. We live here. That's why you have the ethnic heritage that you do, because God bore with your idolatrous pagan ancestors for thousands of years to get to you. That's humbling. It's very humbling. You know, your parents have determined the appointed times and the boundaries of your birth, have they not? They got married, they decided to have you, they had you at the hospital 9 months after, they prepared a room for you, a life for you. You can understand that. You're a product of not your own choosing. You're a product of someone else's choice and have been thrusted onto you. You're a dependent individual. Now, why can't you understand the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who determined your existence and the very place, the time, ethnic background, so that he can get to you? Why? Verse 27, "That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." That's a human perspective. Why did God do all this? To get us start searching. Why did God do all this? So that he would find you at the end of that process and bring you. You started searching because God gave you a heart of emptiness to search. But it is God who planned you. He knew you before the creation of the foundation of the world, and he determined to save you in this way, in this manner. That's sovereignty. That's the creatorship. That's what it means when he says, "Through whom he made the aeons, the ages." Aeonas in the Greek. That's where we get the English word aeon from. We see trees at the park, sit under its shade. You know, it's Jesus Christ who caused that to existence and put it there so that you can enjoy its shade. Yet it is man who is also his creation, chops down the tree that Christ made and fashions it into a cross and crucifies its creator. Can man be forgiven for such sins? Yet it is the same creator, Jesus, who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Is that your view of your Savior, your Creator, who chooses you and chooses to love the unlovable? That's why you're saved, you know, if you're saved. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You still don't care that he is your Creator and Maker and Redeemer. You have no opinion, no form opinion on what humanity did to Christ on the cross. You think that it's your life and you know how to live it. Without the Creator, without the instruction manual for your life, you're lost. This millennial generation is lost. It's purposeless. It's incredibly restless, impatient. It's going to try multiple things, and everything it tries is going to fail them. Why? Because it has alienated itself so far from its maker and creator. These young people don't know who they are, or what they are, or where they're headed. And then the troubles of life come. It comes to all of us. The tough times of life comes. They don't know who to look to. They can't see a suffering Savior who dies on the cross for their sins. They don't see his love. They don't see the forgiveness. They don't see the mercy. Therefore, they try desperately, try on their own terms to rectify this or try to find some solace in that. They turn to vain things, and every one of them fails them. They're more empty. But believers find their sufficiency in the person of Jesus Christ. They look at his marvelous supremacy and adequacy to handle every aspect of life and difficulty. If he loved us and saved us and came to redeem us, to die on the cross for our sins, then he deserves my worship, my adoration. And guess what? When I empty myself in the focus of his greatness, that's where I find myself. Personal and corporate worship is the place where we discover who we are and our belongingness to our great Creator and Maker, our Jesus. And the magnitude of his being, the immensity of who he is, covers and encompasses all of us. And my tininess disappears. All of a sudden, my big problems vanish because the Lord Jesus went to the cross and took care of my greatest need, my eternal security. Christ should be sufficient for every need. But if we lose the sight of him, will he be? Is he your creator? Is he the inheritor of everything and he's the one who chooses to share everything with you? Is that your view of Jesus? But thirdly, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the illuminator. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the illuminator. Without Jesus, we cannot see God nor know him. Without the rays of the sun, we cannot see anything. But if we look directly at the sun, we will be blinded. Without coming to Christ, we cannot know who God is or see reality for what it is. But if we want to see God directly, we will remain in our state of blindness and we can't see anything. It's the same way. We cannot perceive the Father without the illumination of the Son. And when we behold the Son, we see all the rays of glory exuding from him. And we see that Jesus has the same nature as the Father. Glory means the full, complete package, all the summation of all the attributes of divinity. It's radiating from the person of Jesus Christ. Once in Jesus' life, the disciples got a peek at the glory when that veiled humanity was lifted and they got to see. And Mark says, it was so white that no launderer on earth can whiten them. That's how he says it. Bright rays of the glory, of the Shekinah glory of God radiating. That's, even that is for the benefit of the viewers so they can fall down at the glory of Christ. And yet, when the voice from heaven went, when the mist disappeared, when the radiant glory disappeared, Moses and Elijah disappeared, it was Jesus all alone, back in veiled humanity, and talking to the disciples. And now disciples have to piece the two things together. Who we thought we had a category for him, but he keeps surprising them. Everybody's scared of the demoniac, but Jesus is the only one that is unafraid. The demoniac is afraid of Jesus and say, I know who you are, Holy One of God. Why have you come to torment me before the time? He's shrieking, and Jesus is saying, get out of him. The disciples are petrified. They say, whoa, what's this? learned fishermen in Galilee, there's a great storm. They're afraid. They're going to die. Jesus wakes up from his slumber. He's the only one calm, and he commands the winds and the waves, and it dies down. He's the only one calm. And they say, they're more terrified, and they say, who is this? After the Shekinah glory vanishes, and Jesus is fully veiled in humanity in the Mount of Transfiguration, he walks down with them, and they say, this is the same Jesus that a moment ago was unveiled in his glory. They got the peak at the mountaintop experience, and Moses saw the back of God in his glory. They got to see the glory of the Son. And what does John say? We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only gotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. They're talking about the attributes of Jesus veiled in humanity that manifested the glory. You want to know what God is like? You got to study Jesus. You got to behold him. You got to stop even listening to Moses and Elijah. They're nowhere near that Jesus is in his revelation. The glory of God shining in the hearts of men, illuminating and disclosing who God is. That's why when we say, Father, there's a sense of congeniality and closeness because it's the Lord who illuminated our relationship with God, the Father. You know, if a kid off the street walks up to me and pulls on my leg and saying, Daddy, Daddy, I'll look at him and say, what? Kid, you got the wrong man. Say, I'm Asian. You're not even my kid. Where's your daddy? And if he says, Daddy, Daddy, he says, you got the wrong man. I don't feel the closeness. But if my daughter talks from upstairs, Dad, I go, yes, sweetie. Already my heart goes out because I recognize the voice of my daughter. There's a sense of congeniality and warmth. There's no way I can have that for someone else. And why do we have the sense when we say, Father? There's a knowledge, a deep understanding that we are his children, we're beloved, that we're adopted in his family. We know God as our Father. It's what Jesus taught us. That's why. The great tragedy is that most men don't want to see God, much less to live for God and his glory. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see how terrifying this blindness is? This fallen man is spiritually blind. We can be physically blind, but we can clearly see God in our hearts. But when we are spiritually blind, darkened in his understanding, corrupt in his thinking, that's why they have a hostility toward God. That's why they do not come to Christ. They do not see the glory of God. But Christ came to bring God's light, to give us eternal life. For Christ himself said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Christ is the illuminator. Therefore, he's the one who gives us purpose, meaning, happiness, peace, joy, fellowship, and every good gift that comes from the Father. All the survey shows that the millennials are looking for these things. But like the deranged, insane man dragging his shopping cart at the symphony, they're looking for all these things in all the wrong places. And here you are, and here I am, at the cusp of this period in our history, armed with the knowledge of God, a relationship with God. Should we remain silent? Because all the voices of the world says, you're one voice among many. You can be the salt, just stay in the shaker. You can be the light, make sure the switch is off of that flashlight. Don't shine here. Don't talk about Jesus here. Are you going to fall for that? Would that pressure keep you silent? Will you not radiate the aroma of Christ and shine the light of the glory of Jesus? He should be everything that you and I have learned already from the scriptures to us. Because that's what salvation means. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in what? I hear many people say this, oh, I heard the truth of the gospel and I believe. I'm sorry, you can hear truth all day. You could believe the truth all day, but the scripture says whosoever should believe in him. You need to believe in a person. You need to have a relationship and trust a person, not some theological statements, not some biblical truth. You need to get to know Jesus. Love Jesus. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you know. You know the Savior. You don't need another proof or another proof text, another reason or argument. You know Jesus. But all that he claims he is in the scriptures, you must believe in everything, even if it's a difficult one. But if you do, you will see the glorious beauty and the majesty and the supremacy of who he really is. And he's the one who's going to bring you closer and closer and closer to a relationship with God the Father. He who believes in me and believes my word, what? I will show him and disclose myself to him, and the Father and I will come into him. This is a beautiful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to every believer, the illumination, the relationship of peace, joy, fellowship, happiness, and all that our souls yearn for can only be found in him. He's the inheritor, he's the creator, and he's the illuminator. I have much more to say, but that's where we're going to have to pause. Until next time, let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for giving us Christ, the complete revelation. In the person of Jesus, thank you that you did not just tell us, but you demonstrated to us what you're like, and that we could have a relationship with you. We, enemies of the gospel, enemies of the cross, enemies of your holiness, we could be forgiven and be adopted in your family as your children to share eternal glories and inheritance, and that we can know you so personally as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for this great privilege and honor. Now, Lord, may we radiate Christ, the aroma of the Lord Jesus, and the joy of the gospel, which is the gospel of God, the Lord Jesus himself. May we tell other people again and again about our great Savior and our Lord in a confused and self-authoring, a radically skeptical generation that seeks God in all the wrong places. May we bring the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ to them all. Would you allow us to do this in this generation for your great name and glory, so that our joy may be complete and full. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.